Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Allow me to paint for you a bit of the preaching road we have over the next month. Next week, we have a special congregational meeting. It's our annual meeting where we overview the ministry of the church and the finances of the church. Part of what I like to do on a yearly basis, and it's a perfect time to do this, is go over our mission and our vision with you. If you're newcomers, this will help you to better understand our church, and it's also for all of us to be recalibrated based on what God has called us to. That's next week's sermon. And then the following week, Pastor Nathan will open 1 Samuel again. The week after that, I will return to this text. Today's the crucifixion of our King, and then the death of Jesus is that sermon on the 21st. Then the 28th is Reformation Day, and Dr. Calhoun, Lord willing, will be with us again to share in the pulpit with the message, but then also Sunday night with another lesson for us from church history. So that's the month of October ahead. Please be praying for your church in this regard as we prepare ourselves each week for worship, especially the opening of His Word. We are in Mark 15 today. After 60 sermons through the Gospel of Mark, we have arrived at the pivotal moment in human history. I thought the words of the choir were profound. Yea, the time is come. I'm not making an overstatement to say with Martin Luther that the cross interprets everything in life. The life and the teaching of Christ finds its validity in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In turn, our life, your life, finds its hope and its eternity in the crucified and risen Christ. Hear now God's holy word as I read Mark 15, 16 down to verse 32. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, our journey through the Gospel of Mark is almost complete. We have learned much from our Savior by studying this gospel account. Today, we have come to a very sacred moment indeed, the crucifixion of our King, the Lord Jesus. Father, the violence of this passage, the evil of man astounds us. At the same time, the severity of the actions of sinful people here brings our own heinous sin into full view. On the one hand, we want to react against the wickedness of the Roman soldiers, the mocking crowd, the mocking thieves on the crosses next to Jesus, the jealous leaders. On the other hand, we are forced to confront our own sin and the utter impossibility of making atonement apart from the sacrificial, substitutionary death of Christ on our behalf. Father, make your word to have its effect upon us, that believers would be assured and unbelievers would repent and believe in Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The account before us is familiar the world over. Most people on earth have heard the story. Most have heard it and know the account. The symbol of the cross that adorns millions of buildings the world over, not to mention worn as jewelry by many, tattooed on the skin of others, is worldwide. Yet what the cross means to people, that varies widely. Just because you see a cross somewhere doesn't mean that people know its significance. The Apostle Paul was writing after he met the risen Savior and was himself transformed, born again. And he wrote to people about this dividing nature of our understanding the cross. For Paul, he was persecuting Christians. He would have been one of those individuals wagging his head at Jesus with the chief priests and the scribes. He would have been one of those happy to see Jesus on the cross, finally stopping his assault on the Jewish leadership. Paul would have loved that. And Paul helped with the persecution of believers after Jesus rose again. But when Jesus met him personally, the cross changed for Paul in his mind. And he gives a clear depiction of what helps us understand this account. Why is the cross so special, so sacred to us? Why is what Jesus did in his crucifixion so important to us believers? Why do we gather here to worship our Savior who has died for us in this way, without hiding any of the gory details? In fact, to some degree, celebrating them. Well, Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Corinthians, a largely Gentile people who would have had little background information about sacrifices in the Old Testament, but enough innate knowledge to know their need for sacrifice. Listen to what Paul says to the Corinthians in preparation for what we study today. Paul said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God." You know what I mean if you're saved. If you're not, you think the message is primitive, just kind of barbaric. Have we moved on from that kind of thing? Aren't we more enlightened? But Paul goes on. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." You see what he means? The Jews wanted him crucified because of how he was messing up their structure, messing up their efforts to overthrow Rome. So the idea of a crucified Messiah is a stumbling block to them. And to the Gentiles, it's just foolish. How can you say this one who has died such a death, such a cursed death, save for only the lowest among us? How could that be the way of salvation? So preaching Christ crucified, as Paul was compelled to do, as we do on a weekly basis, hopefully a daily basis in some fashion, but we preach Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, no matter where you come from, if you believe this, Paul says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. On the one hand, when we study the crucifixion of Jesus, the notion of an innocent man treated with such brutal violence absolutely offends our sensibilities. On the other hand, there is a reality laden in each of us that knows something isn't right with mankind. Dr. Rayburn said it this way in addressing this passage. He said, "There is something wrong with human beings, and at least to some degree we admit that something wrong is in ourselves. And despite all the efforts that have been made through the ages to address the problem, however much human beings have achieved culturally, intellectually, scientifically, and technologically, the problem remains. Man is not satisfied, and we continually long for more, and we are continually undone by our failures. The Christian message is that the problem is man's alienation from God on account of his sin, and the solution can be found only in redemption and reconciliation to God, achieved by the removal of man's sin and guilt through Jesus Christ. You know, one of the great hymns of the faith, Ah, Holy Jesus, it's a 16th century hymn by Johann Hermann, and he poses questions in the song, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee, I crucify thee. As Rayburn also says, and I note there for you on your outline, man's problem is alienation from God. Sacrifice is essential to solving that problem. But few could anticipate a sacrifice like what we just read. Few men understood that the sacrifice that must be given to God, God himself would have to provide. Let us move through this account together using the roles of the various participants to better appreciate the account and see it from as many angles as possible. First, let's consider the Roman soldiers. They play such a key part in the carrying out of Jesus' crucifixion, starting at verse 16 and then later in the passage also. But first, verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. Let's not forget what just happened before they led him away. He was scourged almost to death. A scourging was not just a whipping, it was a tearing apart of the skin with leather straps laden with bone and lead. And it was meant to bring a person to the point of death through blood loss and pain and muscle damage. Josephus writes of one who was crucified whose entrails were showing after they were scourged. This isn't just a 39 lash whipping either. And it was scourged. He was at this place of physical a brokenness where he could barely lift his shoulder, so torn apart that the soldiers lead him in between this time from the palace of Herod to the beginning of the crucifixion. In this period of time, Jesus is left alone with some of the most brutal people that lived on earth in those days. And they had at him for that moment, for those times. The soldiers, it says in verse 16, led him away inside the palace, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Jesus left in the presence of dozens, if not 100 or more, unsupervised thugs. A gang of bullies have him to themselves for a few moments. In verse 17, we see what they do. They clothed him in a purple cloak, probably an old cloak of a soldier that had faded from its red. And twisting together a crown of thorns from the bushes that were around outside the headquarters, no doubt, they put it on him. And they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews, mocking the Jewish people and mocking Christ and everything about what Judaism stood for. In verse 19, and they were striking his head with a reed. If you've ever hit your head on anything, you know how it staggers. You can knock you down. And they hit him multiple times on the head with a reed. And they spit on him. And they kneeled down in front of him and paid fake homage to him. This is the third beating that Jesus has taken in less than a few hours. The Sanhedrin at first, the temple guards, and now the soldiers. The scourging would have left his back shredded, probably his chest and back and the back of his legs as well. They grabbed some sort of cloak and put it on him in his blood-soaked body, and the cloak undoubtedly became soaked with that blood as well. And you know it doesn't take long for that blood to dry a bit to have that robe stick to him. Dazed, bloodied, staggering. Verse 20, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The torture wasn't physical only, it was emotional. The Creator was being beaten and mocked by his creation. His clothes would have amounted just to a few items, very little, and a tunic that would have been over it with a sash of some sort. And verse 24, maybe the most understated verse in all of Mark. And they crucified him. Crucifixion is a well-documented, uniquely Roman form of execution. It was saved for the lower classes and the most vile offenders. It was accomplished by nailing a person with large spikes to a cross beam, to a tree with a cross beam, various ways. The already battered and bloody person would be led to this place in these spikes put between the two big bones in your hand in the middle of the wrist and through both feet, usually through the ankle and through the joint. The combined wounds from the previous beating together with the blood loss from the wounds to the wrists and the feet would break the condemned person down, but slowly. Ultimately, however, death was not by blood loss and crucifixion, but rather by asphyxiation. The person would hang from his arms with the need to pull up and push up to gain a breath, but it would become more and more painful to do so. The wounded feet would make it very difficult to press upon them, slowly killing the person as his lungs filled with fluid. To expedite the death, soldiers would come through and break the legs of crucified individuals. If they've been there for days, they would eventually break the lower leg so they could no longer push up, and they would die of asphyxiation. Jesus was scourged so badly, this is probably why he died earlier. Of course, he controlled even when he gave his last breath, but we can understand how weakened he was. And we can understand the process of crucifixion as they stick his side with a sword or a spear and blood and water flowed. In verse 24, they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Does that resonate with you? Do you remember what we read in our reading that Brian led us in? Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. Down to specific details of what the crowd said and the kind of death he would die. A death that was not even devised at that point. David, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks words that give us a picture of exactly what would happen 1,000 years later. 1,000 years, not 100, not 200, not 250, 1,000 years before the time of Christ. We have Psalm 22 depicting the very sense that Jesus had on the cross and what was happening. You know, I know most of you are familiar with the story, but I want you to gather something out of this that will help you feel the anguish of Christ a bit and those related to him. His mother Mary and Martha were there at the foot of the cross. We know from the Gospel of John, the Apostle John was there. The only apostle we know for sure was there during the crucifixion, caring for Mary during this time of her son's death. But you see very quickly in the Gospel of Mark that they cast lots for Jesus' clothes, a fulfillment of Psalm 22. But let's get more personal. In Psalm 19, we get a clearer picture of what this meant. It says in John 19, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Remember, John's writing the Gospel of John. He has much clearer details about what happens because he's there at the foot of the cross with Mary and Martha. And also his tunic, John says. The tunic was seamless, John notes, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Why is that important? Well, John's watching this happen, and he's also next to Mary and Martha. The soldiers said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. You get a little flavor of how Mark just gives the bottom line, John gives some details, and John, who is actually standing there, is able to speak in this way. What of this tunic? Could it be that this tunic that Jesus had that was seamless was woven for him by perhaps his mom, Mary, maybe Martha, maybe his Aunt Elizabeth? But a seamless tunic would have taken months, if not years, to make. And it was a special gift, no doubt, not something he just bought at the shop. And the soldiers recognized it. It wasn't just a quilt. It wasn't a bunch of material put together. They paused with that one, said, let's not tear this up. This is good. Well, his mother's watching this. And they decide to divide it, or cast lots to see who gets it. This precious family heirloom, no doubt. And John makes notes so we see and feel the pain of what this has all caused, as these brutal soldiers take the thing that his mother perhaps wove for her, for him. It says in verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would be 9 a.m., still early in the morning. Much has transpired in just a few hours from the night before in the garden. It would have been at rush hour. He was crucified in a place that's right near where people went to Jerusalem and came from Jerusalem. He'd be hanging there for the busiest travel time of the day. Verse 26, the Romans' input here again, we see, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Sometimes prisoners would wear a placard around their neck to say what they're guilty of. Other times it'd be nailed above their head on the cross. In Jesus' case, we know from the whole of the accounts it was nailed before over his head. And it was Pilate's effort to give a jab at the Jews. You remember, Pilate was too cowardly to do anything about the injustice. But he wanted to give the Jews what they want, at the same time ridicule them. To keep peace, but also to needle them some more. And they argued in one of the other gospel accounts, we find out, at least put, he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But instead, Pilate said, the King of the Jews. Just a slap in the face of the Jews to put this over Jesus' head. The placard described his crime. Yet, ironically, it was true. He is the King of the Jews. He's the King of us all. Let's consider the next player in this scene that unfolds to help us understand it. It's very brief, but it's important. Let's consider Simon the Cyrene. Verse 21, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So beat down and weary, Jesus kept dropping the crossbeam or falling under the weight of the cross. Simon, who was likely just a pilgrim from Cyrene, which is near where Libya is today, the coast of Libya, he's just there for Passover. This is unfolding, and they call on him to carry the crossbeam. Many scholars believe, with good cause, that these people, they're named in Mark. And whenever Mark names something specifically, it's important, because he just usually errs on the side or leans on the side of lesser. That's the side he would go, is to say less. But he says something about their names here, which tells us something. He is saying, this Rufus, Alexander, who are the children of Simon, there must be something important about them. If we have their names in the New Testament and other places, we don't know if they're the same people. But many think they became leaders in the early church. You know, as you think about Simon's life before this time, it was regular. He was a religious guy. He was just going back and forth. He didn't want trouble with anybody any more than any of us want. We just want to kind of live our life. We just want to, you know, be a little bit religious maybe and do some nice things for people and be well thought of and work our jobs and live quiet lives and don't anyone mess with me. Don't tread on us, we say. Well, God doesn't always give us that choice. And thankfully so. He grabs Simon out of that sense of whatever kind of comfort he had and brings him into a relationship with Christ that's unlike anyone who's ever had a relationship with Christ. He carries his cross. Maybe your life's going on quite uneventfully or relatively uneventfully, and all of a sudden your world's being turned upside down. That's what Jesus will do when he comes into your life. But there's also, to be noted here, a reference to various onlookers. Now, there seem to be two different crowds, those who were watching as Jesus went to the cross through the streets, and those who walked by when Jesus was on the cross. Let's consider those two groups as we look at this passage. Verse 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. It seems as though this is just as before he goes to the cross, maybe in the road, but we know he's offered it when he's on the cross. And what this is a mixture served as a painkiller, and it would be very powerful, very, very impactful. It would definitely dull his central nervous system and dull the pain considerably, especially on an empty stomach, to take a whole mouthful or more of this. Now, I don't at all mean to imply that I've felt any pain like what Jesus has felt. But I can tell you, just almost 2 years ago when I dislocated my knee, the pain was really indescribable. I was there for like 15 minutes with my kneecap 3 inches above my upper leg. My upper bone of my leg. This wasn't just a little in and out kind of thing. With faithful church members there in attendance, because it was a soccer game, holding me like an infant, because I was so racked with pain that I can't describe. And I kept thinking, shouldn't I go into shock at some point? And it just never came. It just kept hurting and hurting and hurting. And I didn't know where the paramedics were, and we're waiting and waiting. And one person's holding my leg because every time you moved it even a little bit of a fraction, it would just be even worse because you have a femoral nerve that goes between your two joints and your knee. And when it went like this, it bent that nerve. And to this day, I don't have feeling on the side of my right foot or part of my side of my leg because it was damaged. And it takes, they say, years to come back if it does. And it was bent like this, and it was beyond, my kids say, did you cry? It was beyond crying. I can't describe to you what it was like. I know I'm a man, but it really did hurt. The women are all saying he doesn't know what hurt is. I get that. I'll give you that. But right under that would be this, okay? And the pain is so indescribable to you. And so they come in with the paramedics come in, and what do you think the first thing I asked the guy was? Not thanks for coming. I'm glad. You got something. Give me something. Hit me with something. And they did my vital signs, and then they stabbed me with some morphine. And it definitely worked to dull or take off the edge, as they say, but it still was excruciating. Well, Jesus is in a pain that's well beyond anything we can imagine already, and he hasn't even been nailed to the cross yet. And he chooses not to take it at this moment. Now, he does take it later, right before he dies and says, it is finished. We read in the other gospel account in John. But at this moment, at this point, right before the cross or at the beginning of his being on the cross, hard to tell from the language exactly, he says no. And I can only surmise that he wants to have such a clear head. He wants to have as clear thinking as he can to be able to speak the words, the few words that he does speak, which are profound words from the cross. And if he takes this and he becomes dulled in his thinking, he won't be able to say the words that he speaks that then impact us for generations to come. Words we'll look at more closely as we come to the next part of the passage. It just shows you the love of Christ for us to do his best to stay as sharp as possible to spring the message and work the work that God had given him. Verse 29, we see some other passerbys, these other ones who are offering him this wine mixed with myrrh are trying to show mercy to him. Some think there are Jewish women who regularly stayed near where the cross was or where the crucifixions were carried out so they could offer this mercy to those who were going to be killed. But there's another group of passerbys, verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. We don't know of Golgotha's exact location. There's lots of debate about it, but all the likely spots are on the way in and out of Jerusalem. There would have been many passersbys during the Passover time, especially at 9 a.m. all the way through to 12 p.m. They were just repeating the rumors they had heard in the mock trial that he said he was going to tear down the temple the way they said it. They're mocking him with things that he didn't really say. The suffering of Christ was physical and emotional through and through. As the crowds mocked him, as they jeered at him, fulfilling Psalm 22, to a T. Let's consider some others in the story, though. Verse 27, there were two who were crucified with him. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. We might surmise that the third cross was readied for Barabbas, but Jesus was on it instead. Maybe these two robbers were part of the same insurrection Barabbas was part of. And it says in verse 32 that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. These desperate men began their time on the cross by adding to the mockery of Jesus. Despite their own selfishness, which is what brought them to their own crucifixions, they only acted more selfishly by turning to Christ on their agony and screaming at him for not saving them. You know what? Mark, again, only gives us a brief account, and he talks about the very beginning of the crucifixion. There were hours that they were there on the cross. The Gospel of Luke tells us more of the story, which gives all of us hope. In Luke 23, the same account, but with more details, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Railed against him and reviled him. Those words are ongoing activities in the language. And so they continually, throughout the minutes and the hours, reminded Christ of his failure to save them, to get them out of this. All the hatred that welled up within them that was being crucified was now being poured out on Jesus. Save yourself and us. But over some time, and we don't know how long, the other robber who started to revile as well at the very beginning, the other robber rebuked him. It said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And friend, if you're here outside of Christ, or you are sensing God's calling you to Christ, this is the step. You have to admit you're a sinner. You have to admit that you deserve the cross. And that's what this man does. By God's grace, something happens while he's on the cross. And by God's grace, something happens to all of us that can give us the admission of our guilt. This work of grace of God, even on the cross. We justly get this. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He's not talking about the kingdom and overthrow the Romans anymore, is he? Jesus isn't obviously king of that kingdom in the way that they thought. The robber gets the kingdom of Jesus will transcend this cross. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And see, that's the next step. We confess we're sinners, we repent of them, and we turn to Christ. The only one who can save us. You know, in some ways, the two thieves describe the whole world. There are those who misunderstand Christ or outright reject and mock him. And there are those who come to understand who he truly is. Both start in this state of unbelief and then come to faith. Have you been a mocker of God? And you know in your heart if you've been or not. You can turn to him now. There is one more group here, of course, that we cannot overlook, those plotters, the religious leaders. Look at verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. No one could have been more satisfied with the death of Christ in this fashion than the Jewish leaders. So much better than a stoning. So much better than a burning. So much better than being thrown to the beasts. Now we can have him up on that cross for hours, if not days, to mock him. 3 years of Jesus making them look foolish. 3 years of Jesus causing the erosion of their power and prestige. Now, on the cross, a sign according to the Old Testament of one who is cursed, who hangs on a tree. Jesus was invalidated. Now no one could say that this guy is Messiah now. Look at him cursed on the tree. They had won. They were overjoyed. Finally, they thought. But like the irony of the placard that said King of the Jews, the mocking statement of the chief priests and the scribes, he saved others but cannot save himself, that he was a curse, was exactly true. That he became sin so that we would be freed from ours. He was cursed of God so that we could be saved. Jesus' crucifixion was an act that made him seem powerless, but it was actually the most powerful event, the most powerful action ever seen to that point in history. One pastor reminds us, and it's important that we never cheapen what was happening on the cross, what happened on the cross, with all the various new ways of describing what did occur. He said, at the cross, Jesus is not delivering us from human injustice. That's not why he went to the cross. He is not delivering us from inequality. He's not delivering us from oppressive political or social structures or a low self-esteem. He's not delivering us from blindness of our divine potential or whatever other feel-good message you hear. Or whatever we're creative enough to add to the list. If he came for those things, he was a miserable failure. Jesus went to the cross to deliver us from our sin. What's the application of the text before us? A question I want to always ask. Remember this. Jesus is not the captured prisoner of the Jews. He's not the victim of the Romans. The religious leaders, the mocking crowd, the robbers on the cross, the brutal soldiers, Pilate, Herod, no other man, not even the devil himself, have won the victory over Christ here. Jesus, through his years of perfect obedience to the Father, prepared himself for this exact occasion to bring the redemption that he alone is able to accomplish. What is the application of the text for us? I deserve that death on the cross. What's the application of this text before us? All our sins, all of your sins, every one of them you've ever committed, and the one you're planning to commit today, Christ paid for in full. Let's pray. Father, we are on sacred and holy ground as we consider to our crucified Lord and Savior. The atonement for the sins of all God's people, the past and the present and the future, the Jew and the Gentile, the atonement for their sins, our sins, is at this moment that we are reading of in this passage being accomplished, and there is nothing the great enemy, Satan himself, can do about it. As a modern hymn writer said so well, "Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love." This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. Through the work of Christ on the cross and in his name I pray. Amen.